In 1997, Mark Dever published his Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. I commend it to your reading. It's a good book. Admitting, of course, that the nine marks he describes and discusses, that's not an exhaustive treatment. But he does hold that the characteristics, these nine marks, that the church possesses these characteristics, it'll be able to accomplish the biblical mission of the church. And I would commend the book to you. He talks about things like expository preaching, biblical theology, a biblical understanding of the gospel and conversion, biblical church discipline, and the like. The book is on target. If we would ask the question, what is Jesus' definition of a healthy church? There may be certain passages we'd go to. This would certainly be one of them. What is Jesus' definition of a healthy church? These letters to the seven churches would certainly be portions of Scripture that we would examine. Although these letters are not designed to provide an exhaustive treatment of the local church and her mission, they do provide Jesus' counsel to his church as she struggles to please him in an increasingly sinful and hostile world. By means of commendation and condemnation, we see what Jesus expects in the church. Now, we're not going to look at all seven churches this morning. We'll look at the first, the church at Ephesus. These letters, the seven churches of Asia Minor, penned by the Apostle John, emanate directly from the lips of the ascended and glorified Christ. Each letter ends with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What does that mean? That means that these letters are applicable to us, that these letters provide a universal message that are of permanent value to the church, churches then and the church today. And what's interesting about that command, "He who has an ear," he doesn't say "those of you." He doesn't speak to the churches or to the churches as churches. He speaks to individuals within the churches. "He who has an ear." Me, I have an ear. I'm then responsible to see that these things that Jesus commends are in my church. Individuals in each church are responsible to make sure that their churches are pleasing to the Lord. The churches in John's day desperately needed Christ to speak to them, and he did. And churches today desperately need Christ to speak to them. And by means of these letters, he is. He speaks to us through these letters. And as we know, the church at Ephesus had an auspicious beginning and enjoyed some of the church's most godly teachers and leaders. The Apostle Paul visited Ephesus at the close of his second missionary journey, left Priscilla and Aquila there. They were joined by Apollos. Paul returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, spent 3 years ministering there, was there longer than any other church. Later, while on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus and met with the elders of the church, gave them counsel, Acts chapter 20. Paul left Timothy there to pastor the church. And then not too much later, the Apostle John arrived and spent decades there. Just think of that list. How would you, a lot of churches have a list of, these are the pastors who pastored our church. How would you like that list? Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, 3 years, Timothy, the Apostle John. We see the molding hands of each one of these servants of the Lord in Jesus' commendation to this church. But we also see something missing. There's an essential ingredient missing. In Jesus' four commendations and one criticism, we have, I think, a partial catalog of the characteristics of a healthy church. Let's pray and we'll look at this text and see what the Lord can teach us this morning. Thank you, Father, for this letter to the church at Ephesus. Thank you for Jesus' words. We're thankful that they're not just for this, that they are not designed just for the church at Ephesus or for the seven churches, but they were designed for us as well. Fathers, we desire to have healthy churches, churches that genuinely please you. Just help us to examine this passage and understand what it says, and to compare our ministries with what Jesus says here. Help us as we pursue healthy churches. Bless our time now together in this portion of your word. We ask that your Spirit would move mightily now and throughout the day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. three characteristics of a healthy church. First characteristic, orthopraxy. Orthopraxy. Right practice. This church is praised by Jesus because it did many things right. We have a number of things. First of all, this church labored fervently for the Lord. Notice verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. The word deeds is probably an umbrella term for everything he's going to say now. I know your deeds. I'm walking amongst you churches. I know what's going on in you churches, in this church, and I know your deeds. And the first thing he mentions is their hard work. The Greek word translated hard work there is kapos. And originally it spoke of someone being beaten and the exhaustion and the agony that you felt after the beating. And by the time Jesus uses the term here, the word kapos simply means labor that brings exhaustion or toil that leaves the body aching. One author says this, the church is not the place for the dilettante, for the amateur, or for the uncommitted. It is the place for the man who is willing to sweat, willing to toil till he drops for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ. This church was a church that fervently labored for the Lord. This was not a lazy church. This was not a church that cared only about fun and frolic. It was not a church that hungered to be entertained. These people were not so busy with their own lives that the things of Christ were set aside. No, this was a beehive. This church was a beehive of Christian ministry and activity. They served Christ faithfully to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Stott explains what this might look like. He says, the Ephesian church was an active church, busy in the service of God. Its members were fully occupied, entertaining the lonely, nursing the sick, teaching the young, and visiting the aged. No doubt, some gave hours of their time to making and mending, sewing and knitting for the church. Others spent their leisure hours writing, cooking, cleaning, and organizing for the church. Their toil was famous. Every member was doing something for Christ. They were diligent and conscientious. This church, the first trait, orthopraxy, right practice, the first thing, this church labored for Christ. Notice verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. And notice, you have not grown weary. You see the word weary there? It's related to the word labor in verse 2. So it's interesting the way this works out. It's basically this. In spite of the fact that these believers were laboring to the point of exhaustion, they had not become exhausted. Though they had toiled to the point of weariness, they did not, in fact, grow weary in well-doing. They labored to the point of weariness, but weariness never set in. They worked and they sweated and they labored, but they weren't weary in the service of the Lord. Secondly, this church was steadfast in a wicked world. Notice verse 2 again. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. This word perseverance is important. There are two Greek words commonly used, as you probably know, in the New Testament for perseverance or patience or endurance. The one is, one speaks of perseverance or patience with hard people. Macrothumia, patience with hard people. I know many of you, I know all of you, pastor, know what that's like. Patience with hard people. And you have to have patience and endurance and perseverance sometimes with hard people. This is the other word, hupomone, which speaks of patience in hard situations, under difficult circumstances. And this term does not just speak of, well, I'll survive, I'll get through. This term, hupomone, speaks of a triumphant and joyful fortitude. This is the kind of perseverance that moves forward with joy in the situation. It's a courageous gallantry that accepts hardships and suffering and loss and desires in it the glory of Christ. Ephesus was the largest and most prosperous city in Asia Minor. Its population between 250,000 and 500,000 people. This was a huge city. It was the primary harbor in Asia Minor, located at the the junction of four of the most important roads. Anything that happened in Asia Minor pretty much came through Ephesus, primary harbor and the road system. It was a great commercial center, a city of great political importance. It hosted the Pan Ionian Games, which rivaled the Olympic Games. But the greatest attraction to Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. The cult of Diana, or Artemis, was centered in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. Contained 127 pillars, each the gift of a king, all made of Parian marble, 36 of which were richly overlaid with gold, jewels, and intricate carving. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was that in which the people of Ephesus gloried. This was their pride. This was the focal point of their lives, really. The Greek saying went, "The sun sees nothing finer in its course than Diana's temple." The sun sees nothing finer, nothing more beautiful in its course than Diana's temple. This was the pride of Ephesus. In the inner shrine of the temple stood the great altar, which had been carved by one of the greatest Greek sculptors of the time. Behind the altar hung great velvet curtains, and behind those curtains lay the huge statue of Diana. Not a beautiful statue, anything but. It was a grotesque, huge, squat, many-breasted figure that they thought had fallen from heaven. This was a fertility cult. Hence the many-breasted idol. The worship of Diana was weird and sensual and hysterical. Temple priestesses, and there were hundreds, were little more than prostitutes. And to worship Diana meant sexual immorality. It wasn't forbidden, it was encouraged. This isn't just part of the secular culture, this is part of the fabric of the religious culture in Ephesus. This is what you're going to be involved in to worship the Lord. One commentator states, "To the accompaniments of shouts and wailings, the burning of incense and the playing of the flute, the worshipers work themselves up into an emotional and hysterical frenzy in which the darkest and most shameless things could and did happen. The worship of Diana involved the satisfaction of man's most carnal desires." The Temple of Diana also possessed the right of asylum. If you committed a crime anywhere in the Roman world and you could get to Ephesus and get to the temple precincts, no matter what you had done, you were beyond prosecution. You were safe. You can imagine what the temple precinct was like. Temple prostitutes and criminals everywhere. This was a place of villainy and immorality and wickedness. And this was the pride, of Ephesus. In fact, on our coinage we have "In God We Trust." Now hopefully that stays on our coinage a little longer. On their coinage, it speaks of them being the people of Ephesus being the Neocharos of the Temple of Diana. Neocharos means temple sweeper. On their coinage, they said, "We are nothing more and like nothing more and want nothing more and glory in being nothing more than temple sweepers for Diana." The worship of Diana was not just something some of the folks did. This was part of the culture of the city. These people saw themselves and were thrilled at the fact that they could sweep out the temple, that they could serve this fertility goddess and be involved in her worship. They glorified, they gloried in her. Now here's the church in Ephesus. I'm getting back to this word perseverance, endurance in hard circumstances. Here are the believers in Ephesus, many of whom probably had been involved in the worship of Diana before they were saved. And now suddenly they know Christ. And they are now living in a way completely contrary to what everyone else in the city is doing. They are living contrary to all that the city stands for. And what's their life going to be like? They were persecuted, maligned for their faith, snubbed in public, railed on in private, their businesses were patronized. These believers were under pressure. They were being persecuted for the faith in a way that we've never considered. And so he uses this term. You know, I know your endurance, your perseverance. I know what's going on. Gentlemen, the challenge and privilege of every Christ-centered church is to joyfully and steadfastly serve Christ in an ever, in an increasingly depraved culture. And we have now an increasingly depraved culture. I am not that old. I have to convince myself of that because I'm getting there. I'm not that old. But I look back at when I was a teenager and what life was like and the moral structure of at least what I knew growing up, and it is so different now. And what are my children and grandchildren going to inherit? In spite of the fact that these believers were immersed in a pool of depravity, they maintained a joyful and triumphant fortitude, and we must as well. These believers existed in a debauched world that was hostile and antagonistic to the things of Christ, and so do we. The immorality was part of the fabric of the culture. It's now part of ours. These believers were surrounded by crime, commercialism, and sensuality every single day, and so are we. And it's getting worse. I mean, there are some places in Rockford where you just can't drive by certain billboards. Or if you do, you're doing this, endangering your life as you drive, because you just don't want to see the billboard. These believers could not look to government to fix their social ills, gentlemen, and neither can we. They had no promise from the Lord that things were going to get better, and gentlemen, neither do we. We may think that things are going to get better, that the tide of sin will turn, and God could certainly send a mighty moving of His Spirit. He could send a second great awakening, not a third, by the way, a second great awakening. He could do that. He could also return. Begin the next phase of the eschatological calendar. He may choose to do neither. And if in His plan He doesn't return, He doesn't send a second great awakening, it's going to get worse. And if it gets worse, how are we going to face our culture and how are we going to teach our people to face the culture? We need to respond not with pessimism and complaint, not with discouragement and anger, but with joyful and triumphant fortitude. And we need to teach our people to do that too. The correct response to life in a wicked world and an increasingly wicked world is godliness, faithfulness, courage, spiritual tranquility, and a missionary mindset. That's how we face an increasingly wicked world. And we're in one now. It might get better. God may do amazing things and send a second great awakening. I would love to see it. So would you, but He may not. And if He doesn't, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And we can complain about it and listen to our people complain about it, or we can face it with a triumphant, joyous fortitude, and that kind of perseverance and endurance that keeps moving forward, keeps ministering to other people because of Christ, and we can teach our people to do that too. That's what Jesus commends about this church. Are our churches commendable in the same way? Are we teaching our people to face the world this way? This church also possessed, thirdly, a passion for purity. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. This word tolerate is interesting. It's used, the same word used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry or bear one another's burdens. The command there, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. So in Galatians 6, 2, Christians are commanded to bear the burdens of other believers. Here, Jesus commends the believers in Ephesus for not bearing with those who claim to be believers but were living in wickedness. It's right and praiseworthy to bear the burdens of faithful Christians. Gentlemen, it's wrong to bear with those who love sin and who endanger the purity of the church. I tell the story to my people. They're sick of this illustration, but it fits here perfectly, so you've never heard it. So some of you men look really good in pink, and some of you are wearing pink. And that's, you're a better man than I. Much more secure in your masculinity than I am. I don't wear pink. I like pink, okay? It's just not, I don't wear pink. I don't know. My kids were little, I don't know how many years ago this was, 8, 10 years ago. Somehow, a little piece of red lipstick got in our load of whites. And I mean, my best dress shirts. A little lipstick goes a long way in a batch of whites, let me tell you. And a little leaven does a whole lot of damage. A little sin in the church does a whole lot of damage. Jesus is speaking that here. You cannot tolerate, you don't bear with wicked men. And notice he says wicked men. He doesn't say wickedness. He certainly could have. It's part and parcel of the idea. But he's speaking of men who are wicked. There are men who will come in and they are going to be wicked and they're going to influence your people. And these believers didn't let it happen. I was going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as a perfect illustration of this. We don't have time. But think in your mind, 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Our churches have to be churches that possess a passion for purity. So Jesus commends these believers for their right practice. They serve the Lord to the point of exhaustion. They were steadfast. They were faithful. They persevered in a very difficult culture. They cared about purity. This church did things right, and our churches must as well. Second characteristic of a healthy church. Orthodoxy. Orthopraxy, right practice. Orthodoxy, right teaching. A healthy church knows the truths of Scripture and stands for those truths and against false doctrine. Look at verse 2. And you tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You found them to be liars. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. Skip down to verse 6. But you've this in your favor, you hate the practices, the lifestyle, the doings of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In verse 2, Jesus mentions these false apostles who were liars. In verse 6, he mentions the Nicolaitans. We don't know if he's talking about two different groups here or one group. We just don't know. It doesn't really matter. These believers were commended by Jesus Christ because they responded to false teachers the right way. They tested their teachers, verse 2. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. The testing of teachers is done the way it's always done. Comparing the life and message of a teacher to the Scriptures. And by means of that, you know if this man is a man of God or not. A church that wants the praise of Christ must be doctrinally, theologically discriminating. It must know and apply and stand for the doctrines of Scripture. Some 40 years earlier, Paul had admonished the elders in Ephesus along these same lines. Remember Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know, it's not I think or this might happen. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Jesus says in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Gentlemen, our people will face false teachers who will lie to them. And not just teachers from outside the church, but according to Paul in Acts 20, from inside the church. Liars will infiltrate our churches and ingratiate themselves to our people. They will build relationships and garner respect. And then as they have opportunity, they will teach error. It will happen. We've got to prepare our people for this inevitability. We are responsible to equip them to detect error. If our people can't detect error, whose fault is that? I understand every believer is responsible for his own spiritual walk and his own growth. But we bear the responsibility of teaching the scriptures and teaching, systematically teaching the doctrines of the Word of God to our people. And if we don't, our churches are just ready-made for false teachers. If you're the only guy in the building who knows the teachings of the Word of God well, you might be fine. But your people are being influenced by other people or books or TV preachers, male and female. You might be fine in your theology, but if you don't teach your people the doctrines, and I don't just mean the surface doctrines, I mean all of the counsel of God. The easy passages and the easy doctrines and the hard ones. Peter says of Paul, some of his writings are hard. Some areas of theology are more difficult to get a hold of than others. And some, we just believe what the Bible says and we never get a hold of them. That's just the bottom line. That's okay. But if we don't teach our people the Word and teach our people the doctrines of Scripture, we leave them open to being led astray. Now, it's their fault if they don't listen. It's our fault if they have nothing to listen to. These believers, this is amazing. Just think about it. These believers have the ability to test their teachers. No, that's wrong. He's wrong. How many of your people, count them in your mind, have that ability because they know the teachings of the Word that well? Heresy can get at our people from so many avenues. Television, internet. Our people can move a mouse, click it a couple times, and see all the good and all the evil they want. And all the heresy they want. Christian bookstores, there's this much help and this much heresy in most of them. And how are people going to navigate through the mire of all that heresy if we don't teach them the truths of the Word of God? And I mean by means of expository preaching. You know where your people learn hermeneutics? Your people learn hermeneutics every Sunday morning from you. If they hear, turn to this verse and that verse and this verse and that verse, and the only thing pulling it all together is your abilities to pull them together. That's how they study their Bibles. And you may be pulling them together correctly. There's a place for topical preaching. There is a place for it if it's done well. It doesn't mean your people have the ability to connect all those dots as they're mimicking your practice. Work through passages of Scripture. Work through books of Scripture. Teach them how to study the Word of God, in context. They'll learn that from you, from your pulpit. And so when the Jehovah's Witness comes to their door and hops them all over the Bible, your people will say, no, let's look at that passage in context before we move any further. As opposed to just following along with the guy trying to teach it. Our people learn from our preaching, not just certainly the content, but also the way we teach. And they learn from our teaching of systematic theology. Teach systematic theology. I need to move. I wish I could stop there. I need to move. These believers hated the doings of false teachers, the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were antinomians. They indulged in every kind of sensual pleasure. And notice, Jesus says, I hate what they do, and you hate what they do, and that's good. Gentlemen, there are some things we don't tolerate, we don't bear, and there are some things we hate. And we teach our people to hate the wicked living, the wicked practices of false teachers. I need to move on to my last point. The third characteristic of a healthy church, orthopathy, right affection. We have right practice, right teaching, right theology, and now right affection, orthopathy. Verse 4. Did I hold this against you? You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. This is terrifying. If you do not repent and do what, and remember, repent and do what you used to do. If you don't do that, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will snuff out your existence as a church, or at least snuff out maybe not your place in the community, but snuff out your Christianity. Take away your church. A healthy church is characterized, gentlemen, by love. Now, we've just talked, you know, what we just talked about is militancy, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, the right things, being committed to right living, being committed to truth, so committed to truth that we will fight error. And now, love, they don't match, they don't mix, we can't do all that. It's one or the other. It's either orthodoxy or orthopathy. We can't stand for truth and do it lovingly. Yes, we can. And if we don't, the Lord may take away our churches. Now, what does he mean here by first love? We could talk a long time about what's been speculated. I think we have to look at Scripture. Jesus doesn't define it. John doesn't provide any kind of editorial comments like he maybe could have, which means that the believers in Ephesus knew what he was talking about. Matthew 22:36-39, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, John chapter 8. If God were your Father, you would love me. John 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command. John 14, 21 and 23. Whoever has this command, my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. John 21. Jesus is speaking to Peter. What does he say? Do you truly love me? I know the Greek there and all that, but bottom line here, do you love me? Me. We have these other commands. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 3, if you don't love the brother, you're not saved. We know we've passed from death to life. We've passed from the sphere of spiritual death to the sphere of spiritual life because we love our brothers. So what is this first love? My understanding would be this is a supreme and singular love for the person of Jesus Christ. And that connected to it is a love for those who Christ loves. Because you're not a believer if you don't love the brethren. The Scripture seems to connect the dot here. Love Christ, and if you love Christ, you will love those who Christ loves. And so I think that's what's going on here. You've left that. You've forsaken that. You've walked away from a supreme and singular love for the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's true. Though you are orthodox in your practice, you do so much, and you're such a busy church, you're really not doing what you're doing out of a love for Christ or a love for God's people. This was a faithful, orthodox church, but it had ceased to have a true passion and care for Christ. The Christian life really is all about loving Jesus Christ. It's about loving Him supremely and singularly, sacrificially, obediently. Every aspect of the Christian walk is traced back to this one question. Do you love Christ? Every aspect of the Christian life, of the obedient Christian life, traces back to that question. Do we love Christ? Now, we can do the things of Christianity, as this church was doing. But if that's the case, we're not being commended because we're not loving Christ. It should be a love for Christ that produces these other things. Not so much busyness in these other things, and a love for Christ is just forgotten. Do we know Christ? Do we want to exalt Christ? Are we willing to deny ourselves and abandon everything we have for Christ? Are we willing to say goodbye to family, friends, fortune for the sake of Christ? Sometimes, gentlemen, we get very, very busy in ministry. and maybe very, very busy in correct practice, correct living, teaching our people correct living, and busy in being orthodox, standing for truth, and all rightly so. But maybe sometimes we get so busy with those two things, we forget this most important thing. Being in love with Jesus Christ, truly loving Jesus Christ, having a passionate and singular devotion to Christ, and not just to ministry, and not just to our people, but first and foremost, to the person of Christ. I confess, I struggle with this more than I would like to admit, but I just admit it on tape. So, and I'm not the only one, though. I'm sure I'm not the only one. This church certainly struggled. This love for Christ includes a genuine, compassionate love for other believers. And maybe that this church was so militant in its stand that love for those who didn't agree exactly with them was lost. Now, we need to be militant, gentlemen. But there must be Christian kindness and Christian charity. With false teachers, we don't tolerate. We don't bear with false teaching. What about the believer who is a real believer who doesn't see things just the way we see them? I know all of you don't see things just the way I do, so get out of here. What do we do with men and women who know the Lord and who either are not there yet or just don't agree with you? We're militant in our stand. We're orthodox. We believe what we believe because we think it's right. Any of you hold to something that you know is wrong? No, you think you're right. I think I'm right. I wish I always was. I think I am. And so if I know this is what this passage teaches, if I know there's such a thing as the rapture, for instance, if I've exegeted the text and I know there is, but my Presbyterian buddy wants to argue with me, I can love him and I'm commanded to love him as a brother, even if we disagree. We may not be able to plant churches together. Indeed, we can't. Because what his vision of the church is different than mine. And I think I'm right. And I'm trying to make sure I am. You keep studying. Right? I hope you are. Hope we all are. But just because we can't agree on everything does not mean there is not Christian charity and love. Brothers, those who don't agree with us on every point are not the enemy. They just aren't. You maybe can't plan churches with them. Can't be involved in missions endeavors with them. It doesn't mean they're the enemy. And we always treat another brother. If I'm understanding this text correctly, and if I'm not, if you know better, if I'm understanding this thing correctly, then toss it out. But if I'm understanding this text correctly, love for Christ, that also then includes a love for God's people, for Christ's people, if that's what this text is talking about, we must love and be honest with and show Christian charity toward every believer, even when we disagree. Right living, right doctrine, right love, each are equally necessary. To minimize any of them is to invite the Lord's judgment. I don't think personally that this church, if it would have been a loving church but an unorthodox church, I think the same warning would have been here. It's not that love is the most important thing and we can sacrifice everything else. No. Orthopraxy, orthodoxy, orthopathy, all three are commendable and necessary and part of a Christ-pleasing church. Let's not be defined by orthopraxy, orthodoxy, or love. Let's be defined by orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and love. Let that be who we are. The three imperatives in verse 5, I'd like to work with them, but we do not have the time. Remember the height from which you have fallen. They're pretty self-explanatory, really. Repent. Remember you were there. Remember, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's how terrifying this is. If we are an Orthodox church doing all the right things, but we do not love and show Christian charity toward our Christian brothers, our churches may be closed. Christ may close the doors. Christ is examining the churches in Asia Minor here, and is examining ours today too. Is he finding our churches faithful? Is he finding us faithful leaders? Here's the question. Can Jesus really allow our lamps to continue burning? That's the question. That's a really scary question when you look at this description. Knowing what I know about my church and what Jesus says here, can he let the lamp keep burning? Or is he becoming obligated? You know, it's time to snuff that church out. Is he finding our churches to be serving churches, filled with people who are serving Christ and exhausted in the process? Is he finding us, our churches, to be churches that are filled with joyful endurance in the midst of a wicked world? Churches that are discerning, doctrinally astute. And is he finding that our churches, that our people, passionately love him? We'll just leave it at that and let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for Jesus' commendations and criticism of this church in Ephesus. And we know this is not just for that church. We would maybe like that it would be. Maybe we would wish that this didn't apply to us, that these words were not for us, that they were for someone else, for some other church in some other city, in some other time period. But indeed, we know from what Jesus says here that these words are for us. Father, as we pastor our churches, make us men who will lead our people into right practice and right theology and right love. A love for Christ that is all-consuming and that then spills over into a consistent and service-minded love for other believers. Make us men of Christian kindness and charity. Father, we must be militant in our stand against error. But as we are, make us loving men and charitable and kind men. And that our people will be as well. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We love him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.